Certainly thankful, as I said, that God has blessed us with this opportunity. Certainly thankful for the song service, for the words that have gone before us. Thankful for His Word in particular that has led us and guided us to the place that we are today, and that God has allowed us this opportunity. I have a couple of scriptures that I'd like to read. Probably comment on the first one a little bit before we get to the second. Then I'd like to read the second, and I would like you to consider the similarities between them. I'd like you to consider the differences between them, particularly concerning where they're located within the Word of God. And then we're going to maybe tie this back into something that Brother Victor talked about at the beginning of our song service. Maybe we'll end up back in that Hebrews chapter 6 area. Not sure exactly how this will go, but trust that you'll pray that it's glorifying to God and glorifying to His name. This is Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to start reading in verse 5. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. We're going to read what we would commonly refer to as a conditional statement. Conditional statement. In other words, it gives us a set of conclusions that can be true if the conditions are met. I want you to understand that. This is a conditional statement. So let's read it. It says, "Now therefore," how do we know this is a conditional statement? If. This is verse 5. "Now therefore, if," right? That tells us right off the bat we've got something that's conditional. If I say to my children when they were young, "If you clean up your room, if you clean up your room, if you clean up your room, then we will do such and such." That's a conditional statement. Now, let me tell you something about conditional statements. First of all, they have great power and meaning unless the conditions don't really depend on what came first. Parents, this is a good lesson for parents. If you're going to use conditional statements with your children, you're going to say to them, "If you do such and such, then we will do this." And you end up doing this even though they didn't do such and such. Before long, the conditional statements have no power and they have no effect. You have to live up to your word, in other words, as parents, when it comes to that, in order for it to work. Now, God is the perfect parent and perfect in all His ways. So when He makes something conditional, we can rest assured that it is so. It says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then, if you do these things, if ye obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant," He says, "then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now that's one thing He says that will happen. If they obey His voice and if they keep His covenant, that they will be a peculiar people unto Him because He owns the whole world. Now, that's an interesting statement. I don't intend to dwell on it for very long, but I would like to point out that the word peculiar is used 7 times in the Word of God, and every single time, without exception, it refers to God's people. Whether it be God's people as the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, or whether it be God's people in a spiritual way as it's used in the New Testament, it always refers to the people of God. Now, we make fun of that term from time to time. We say, "Well, we're a peculiar people." And you can tell if you just watch us for a while, because we're just strange and odd. And that is certainly one meaning of the word peculiar. But I do not think that that is the way in which God intended that word to be used. There's another way in which the word peculiar can be used. Let's say that several of us are working on a project together, And we're putting together the plans for that particular project. We're laying out when we're going to do it, how we're going to do it, what's going to happen when, what sequence of events are going to occur. And we've got three or four people involved, and we say that this person over here, we'll call him John, for instance. We say, well, John was part of this project management team, and John made his peculiar contributions to this project. Now, does that sound like I think that John did something strange or odd? Or maybe what I'm saying is that John lended his distinctive perspective to this project. Exactly. See, the word peculiar can mean odd. It can mean strange. It can mean just really unusual, abnormal. It can mean things like that. But it can also mean something that was done in a distinctive or obviously different way. And I believe that's what God is saying here. He has a peculiar, in this case he uses the phrase peculiar treasure, a very distinct treasure in this world. And why do I say that that's probably the most likely thing he's saying? He says, for all the earth is mine. What God is saying here is everything in this world belongs to me. But there is a particular treasure. There is one treasure that is distinct among all the inhabitants of the earth that is mine. Okay? Now, I don't want to dwell on that. I just wanted to get that phrase out there because that's not the only thing that was dependent upon those conditions. There's something else here that I think is rather interesting, and it's in the next verse because the next verse begins with the word and. So one thing he says that if we keep his commandments and we keep his covenant, we obey his voice and we keep his covenant, one thing he says is that we'll be a peculiar treasure unto him. Or the children of Israel would be a peculiar treasure unto him. Something else he tells the children of Israel they can be. Listen to what he says. He says, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom, listen to this, a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That these, he says, are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So this is a message for the children of Israel. This is what you're supposed to tell them. What I want you to tell them is that if they will obey my voice and they will keep my covenant, they can be a peculiar treasure to me, something that is distinct from the rest of the world. And he says, two, they can be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, that's a pretty strange setup that he's given up there because the children of Israel have been taught already up to this point that there is within them a body of people that are their priests, the Levites, right? The Levitical priesthood. But I would present to you that God is talking about something different than the Levitical priesthood. I want you to notice that their participation in this priesthood, in being a kingdom of priests, is conditioned upon their own individual behavior with regard to how they reacted to both the commandments of God, the word of God, the voice of God, and the covenant that he had made with them. So hang on to that. It's conditional. Okay, so now I want you to turn over to the New Testament. I want you to go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter for a second. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 6. Start reading in verse 6. I want to tell you to not pay attention until I get down to verse 9 or so, but ratchet up your attention span as we get down to verse 9. Maybe we can say it that way, right? I want you to pay attention to the whole thing. But when we start talking about the comparing and contrasting of what we're reading here versus what we read in Exodus, I want you to really, really start ratcheting up your analytical skills, your attention to detail as we get down to verses 8, but in particular when we get to verse 9. It's interesting. This is interesting. To me, this is powerful. What we're about to talk about is powerful. Okay? It says, wherefore, in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, we all know that the word Zion here is the Hebrew word Zion, right? So we're talking about Mount Zion, the place upon which the temple was built, the Temple Mount. He says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Let me just pause here to say that Jesus Christ is exactly who this is talking about. Jesus Christ is the stone that's being mentioned here. He is the stone which the wise master builders have laid as the cornerstone. He is the stone from which everything in this building, and I'm not talking about the physical building within which we stand today, but I'm talking about the building of God. I'm talking about that building that is not built by hands, but rather is laid by the very mouth of God himself. That building is measured, every single measurement, every direction, every way you go, whether it be east or west, whether it be up or down, from that cornerstone, it is measured off of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? He is the stone. And not only is he the stone upon which we measure what we are, it is not only the stone upon which we are building the church of Jesus Christ. It is not just the stone that allows us to make sure that everything we're doing is square and plumb to God's will, but it is also a stumbling block. It wasn't just a stumbling block then, by the way. He wasn't just a stumbling block to the Jews of that day. He is a stumbling block to them that are disobedient to the word of God even now. See, Jesus isn't a stumbling block to the unregenerate. They could care less. It doesn't cause them any trouble at all. Jesus Christ doesn't even matter in their life. But to those that have been born of the Spirit of Almighty God, but choose to willfully reject God's word, choose to rewrite the word of God to suit their own physical fancies, to those who want to claim to be Christian, but do not want to obey his word, Jesus is a stumbling block to them. Don't allow yourself to get caught up into that kind of situation. Don't allow yourself to get caught up into a situation where you're unwilling to take a stand for the cause of Christ and be obedient to God's word. Because if you do, Jesus will become a stumbling block to you. And I'll tell you what, the one person I would rather not have interfering in my path is Jesus. There's a lot of barriers and obstacles I can overcome in this world through the power of God Almighty. But I'll tell you what, it's hard to overcome Jesus when he gets in the way. And I don't need him as a stumbling block. No. Notice verse 8 said, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Listen to verse 9. But ye are, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, granted, this verse is primarily directed, it seems, toward Gentile people, to people who were once not part or considered or counted amongst the family of God, but have now been brought into the family of God by the grace and mercy of God in the New Testament age. It is to those who were once strangers, but have now been made friends of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice the contrast. First, let's talk about the similarities. Did you notice some similarities between these two verses? They both talk about the individuals within the family of God being priests. Did you notice that? Now, I think every one of you probably picked up on the fact that it refers to those under consideration as peculiar. In one place, a peculiar treasure, and in the other, a peculiar people, but neither here nor there, it is the same, right? We understand that the treasure that he was talking about in the Old Testament was a people that were before him. So we see these similarities going on. We also notice the use of the phrase, what I believe I'm right here. If we go back to Exodus chapter 19 and we look at what was said there down in verse 6, you'll see the use of the phrase that they would be a holy nation. Notice too that Peter, in like terms, says that not only would they be a royal priesthood, but they would be an holy nation. Do you think just maybe, just possibly, that these two verses were meant to be considered together? But just maybe when God laid out his word, and then at one point he said that we ought to lay line upon line and precept upon precept, that it's just possible that Exodus chapter 19 verses 5 and 6 and 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 was one of those situations he had under consideration. That maybe we should have laid these beside one another and consider for a moment what's going on in this particular case, what we're reading, what we're seeing. So let's talk a little bit about the differences. Let's start with some of the obvious points of difference. One's in the Old Testament and one's in the New. There's a difference for you, right? I think you ought to hang on to that. One's in the old and one's in the new. I think there's a significance to that concept, by the way. There is a difference of administration, at least, if you will, between the Old Testament time period and the New Testament. I'm not a dispensationalist by any stretch. And people would say, well, if he's not a dispensationalist, he's a covenant theologian. No, I'm not that either. People say that's the only two types of theology they are. Then I guess I'm just messed up. Because I don't fall into either category. I'm not even sure I can define both of them. Because every time I try to define them, somebody changes the definitions of them. And I can't figure it out. I can't figure out the point, to be honest with you. But I will tell you this. I do think there is a certain difference in revelation and the administration between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, we see God in a different light and from a different perspective. We cannot make the error, though, that there is a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New. People have made that error in history. There were heretical groups of Christians from time to time who chose to accept the God of the New but reject the God of the old. They're the same God. They are both Jehovah. They are both the great I am. There is no difference. God is God, and he changes not. But these two verses occur in those different perspectives. So let's hang on to that for a little bit. The Old Testament was focused more upon judgment, right? And the New Testament's focused more upon what? Grace. I like that. I'm glad somebody said that out loud. Grace and mercy, right? That's what the New Testament is about. Grace and mercy. We see God from a new light and a new perspective. Same God, we just see him in a different way. For one, we see his Son, who was sent down from heaven to take upon himself a body of flesh and live here. Okay? So that helps our perspective a little bit. Notice that one of the differences in this particular, between these two particular verses here, is that in 2nd and 1st Peter chapter 2 verse 9, it refers to this priesthood as being a royal priesthood. Whereas back here in Exodus chapter 19, it simply refers to them being a kingdom of priests. Now, I think there's both a similarity and a difference there, by the way, besides the fact that they both speak of priests. But I think there's also a similarity here that there is a kingdom involved. You can't have royalty unless you have a kingdom, can you? I mean, being a king of nothing doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I was watching a documentary just the other day on TV about, there's a TV show that I like. I just have to say that. There's a TV show that I like. It's a bit of a documentary. Me and Jake was sitting there with me at one point. We were watching a little bit. And it's called Mysteries of the Abandoned. I don't know if any of you have ever watched that on Discovery. But they go around and they find these old structures, these things that seem to be out of place, and it just doesn't make sense, and they investigate and they find out the history behind it. Now, a lot of this focuses on World War II. There's tons of stuff, especially in the German side of World War II, where they built bunkers and different things, and they go find these concrete structures out in the middle of the forests of Germany or Poland or some of these places, and they're like, what was this? Why was it here? What was being done here? Why did it crumble? Why does it look like it was exploded by a bomb? And they go through and they answer those questions. And I really enjoy that show. Probably the one show that drew me in most of all, that got me interested, was I was watching it one day and they were showing the Columbia River as it comes out of Portland, and there's a huge waterfall there. I don't know if y'all are aware of that. Of all the waterfalls in the northern, I believe in North America, it's got the second highest volume of water of any waterfall, second only to Niagara Falls. It's huge, massive, powerful waterfall at this point. And on one side of the banks of that waterfall on that river, it's not as tall as Niagara, but just huge flow. And there's this big industrial looking complex. And they're, you know, they start out the show talking about this industrial complex and how the river must have played a part in this. And what was it? And why was it there? And it seems that there's all this power generation. And how did it have an impact on the changing of the West? And as soon as they put the pictures of it up, I was sitting there going, I know what that is. That's the old Willamette paper mill. It got my attention, right? And the Willamette paper mill and everything that built up around it was largely responsible for bringing mass production of electricity to the West Coast. You know, actual power lines and lighting houses and all this kind of stuff. I mean, they had to produce electricity for that mill, so they had their own power plant. Eventually, other power plants developed around that site. So, you know, having seen that on that show one time, man, I just really got me interested. The other day I'm watching it, they start talking about this structure in India, and they go back to the days when India and Pakistan were all one nation, and the English leave and they divide India and Pakistan into two countries. And the English kind of just thought, well, all the Muslims will move over to Pakistan and all the Hindus will move over to India and we'll just have peace. And that didn't happen. We all know that. That didn't happen, right? We don't have peace over there now. But there was this lady who showed up at one point who claimed that she was all of a sudden, just out of the blue, she shows up on the streets, kind of crazy, and she claims that she was a member of this royal family over a particular tribe and area. And over the period of her life, they built this monstrous, elaborate stone home. I mean, she was treated like royalty. She was treated like a queen, and she lived in this house. And as time went on, she just kind of lost all mental acuity. I don't remember her name. She went kind of crazy. I suggest to you, based on the end of the story, that she was crazy to start with. Because as it turns out, she was lying the whole time. She was not part of any royal family at all. So she was a queen over nothing. That's what I'm saying. You know, without a nation, a royal family means nothing. It's, you know, so in both cases, we have this reference to some sort of national prominence. There is in the other one a kingdom of priests, and in this one there is a royal priesthood in the New Testament. And of course, the one thing they both have in common is the mention of the whole nation. But there is one thing that they do not share that I think is the most telling of all. We've been building, I hope I've been building this well. I hope I'm building you up to the point where you're sitting there going, where in the world is he going? Because you're about to find out. The one major difference between that Exodus 19 text and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, is that Exodus 19 is conditional. Did you notice that in Exodus 19 it says, if you do these things, if you obey my voice indeed, and you keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar people unto me, and you'll be a royal priesthood, or you'll be a kingdom of priests. He doesn't say a royal priesthood in the Old Testament, though. So he says, if you do these things, then these things will be true. But did you notice that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, there is no such language? He says, let's get it right. He says, but ye are what? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Did you notice that the position of being peculiar, the position of being a priest, the position of being a holy nation in this New Testament construct, in this administration, under the auspices of grace and mercy, that the conditional part of the statement is gone? Did you notice that you don't have to keep a set of conditions in order to be considered God's people? You are peculiar unto him. You are chosen unto him. You are, and I want you to listen to this, a royal priesthood. Now that's an interesting statement. When we start talking about the priesthood of the believer in the New Testament, we need to make sure we understand that when we're talking about the priesthood of the believer in the New Testament, we're not talking about you in terms of being in the line of Levi. Now, none of us here are probably in the literal line of Levi by blood, but we're not even talking about it in a spiritual way. I'm not saying that as much as you are spiritual Israel, you're also spiritual Levites. I am not saying that at all. You are not spiritual Levites. That's not the priesthood under consideration. Did you know that there's one office that a Levitical priest never held in the Old Testament? Does anybody know what that is? King. There were kings that were prophets. There were priests that were prophets. There was never a Levitical priest that was king. Think about it. Do you know somebody who was both prophet, priest, and king? Jesus.
Jesus Christ was the first person under the auspices of the Old Testament law that brought together those three offices. He was both prophet, I say both, he was all prophet, priest, and king. And then we're told in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we are a chosen generation. We are a peculiar people. We are a holy nation. A nation of what? We are a royal priesthood. Do you get it? Royal priesthood. Notice he uses the word royal as an adjective for the priests of the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you can find it over in Revelation if you want to go there to chapter 1. I think I can find it quick enough. What is it? Revelation chapter 1. He starts out and says, John to the seven churches. I believe it's, maybe I'm messing up and not going down far enough. Somewhere in that first part of Revelation, he refers to us as both priests and kings. And obviously, it's not going to come to me quick enough. Doesn't matter. But you can find it. Go read it. Go read the first chapter of the book of Revelation. You'll find that as John starts to lay out the fact that he's going to write these letters, he refers to them as priests and kings. That's not as important as what I wanted to get to ultimately, and that's to go back to the book of Hebrews, where Brother Victor was at earlier this morning when he began the song service and took out some scripture. But if you go back to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, you jump down to verse 7, you find, or chapter 7, skip over chapter 6 and jump down to, well, actually jump down to verse 20, where he was talking about Jesus being a priest and all that was being said there, where he talked about that by two immutable things at the end of chapter 6, verse 18, by two immutable things in which if it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that was set before us. And then he tells us that what that hope is. He gets down to verse 20 and tells us whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. In other words, where the forerunner led us, where the forerunner pointed us, where the forerunner took us, and where did the forerunner take us? He took us to even Jesus, made, notice this, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it says, for this Melchizedek, I want you to listen to this close, for this Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Whoa! We got an Old Testament priest here who was a king. But Brother Marty, you just told us that Levite Levitical priests couldn't be kings. Yes, I did. First of all, I want you to notice the phrase, the name of the city, Salem. Does anybody know what this city was? It was Jerusalem. That's what it became later. This man was king of what was the predecessor to the city of Jerusalem. At this point called Salem. He is king of Salem, of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation the king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that were of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. Do you see what's happening here? The scripture in the New Testament is telling us that there is a distinction between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Levi. And what it's telling us is that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek even though the Levitical priesthood had not yet been constituted. As a matter of fact, it's telling us that Levi was still in Abraham when Abraham made those tithes to Melchizedek. And what we're told in another place in Scripture is that tells us that the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is what kind of priesthood, by the way? What phrase could you use to describe a royal priesthood? That's the phrase you could use to describe the priesthood of Melchizedek, because he is priest and he is the king of Salem. So he has a royal priesthood. So here's what I'm trying to tell you. When we talk about the priesthood of the believer in the New Testament, we're not talking about us being priests after the order of Levi. We too have been made, but ye are. We have been made royal priests after the order of Melchizedek. See, our priesthood has no beginning and it has no end. You can't point to a particular person. In the beginning, you can go back and point to Melchizedek all you want, but I'm going to ask you, who was he? And when was he born? And you're going to come up with all kinds of theories. There have been books written on that subject. People have supposed that he was this person or that person, or he came from here and he lived a long time and that's why, and blah, blah. You know what? I don't think anybody knows. You come up with all kinds of theories, but if I pin you down and tell you to prove to me by the word of God from where he came, and to prove to me from the word of God where he went, you can't. Because of that, some have supposed that he might have even been a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I don't think so. I think he was a man. I think it was a man that nobody knew where he was born and nobody knew where he died. And I think God used those facts to establish a principle. By the providence of God, this man of whom nobody understood from whence he came or where he was going, ended up king of the greatest city in the Old Testament. Ended up king of Salem. And God used it by his providence to lay out a beautiful picture of the priesthood that we enjoy. Did you know that your position, I'm not talking about your enjoyment of it. I'm not talking about your ability to embrace it. I'm not talking about the blessings that come from it. I'm talking about your actual position, your position in Jesus Christ, your position as a royal priest, your position as a peculiar people, your position in the holy nation is not dependent upon your behavior. It's not dependent upon your behavior. I participate in a little discussion group on a website. It really revolves around sports, mostly around Kentucky basketball, somewhat about football. We kind of know what a football looks like in Kentucky, but mostly we play basketball. But I participate in this discussion group. It's a rather small group of people, and it's gotten to where a lot of them are getting older. And this week, we've had two of our members of that group have a bad week. We called it it's called the Cat's Domain. We called it the bad week for the Cat's Domain wives. Because one of them's wife had a stroke. And then the other one's wife got diagnosed with quite advanced breast cancer of some sort. And both of them are kind of reeling. You know, there's this general discussion here where we do prayer requests. And one of them in particular that whose wife had a stroke, he asked for prayer. It's been a tough week. He says, a couple of days ago, my wife had a stroke. Her name's Millie, by the way, if you'd like to pray for her. Her name's Millie. And she had a stroke, and and he's talking about it, and then it's several days later that he comes back. There's one guy on there who God love him, is a good Christian man. And they begin to talk about their belief and their faith and different things. And this one brother posts back to him and says, "Well, I sure hope that he said something about somebody else and that they believed in that unbiblical doctrine of once saved, always saved. I sure hope your wife doesn't believe that." And I thought, in the midst of what's going on right now, why would you even say that out loud to him? And I almost jumped on it. I almost wrote a 14-page treatise on the security of the believer, right? But ye are a chosen generation, right? Boy, I wanted to just jump on it. And I decided, the better part of valor, I decided to leave it alone and see if everybody else could ignore it. And they did, thankfully. Nobody responded. He didn't respond to him. Everybody else just kind of chimed in and said, "Hey, you know, God's in control. God's, you know." Nobody even acknowledged that gentleman's statement. And I was so thankful for that, because I really wanted to just pound it into the ground, to be honest with you. Ye are a chosen generation. You can't undo it. It's not dependent upon your behavior. Ye are a royal priesthood. You didn't earn it. You weren't born into it by flesh and blood, but rather you were bought and paid for and brought into it by the grace of God. You're a peculiar people. You are distinct unto the Lord. You're not strange or odd. We are, but that's a different issue, right? That's not what makes us strange. We are a distinctly chosen and purchased possession of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and as such, peculiar unto God. We are a holy nation. We're a nation that's been sanctified. It's been set apart for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify and honor the name of Jesus Christ. We ought to take great comfort in knowing that we have no control over our eternal destiny, because if we did, we would surely mess it up. I would fall apart in a moment. You are priests and kings unto God. You are part of a royal priesthood.